In four different books in Scripture, the title of gospel is used, good news. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, good news. Strangely enough, in this particular chapter that we're looking at, Jesus is going to remind us that it may be good news to some, it is offensive to others. Paul tells us that to some it is an aroma of life. To others, it smells like death. It's hard to imagine that the gospel could be offensive in anything. It's good, virtuous, benevolent, kind, wonderful news. And yet, I can almost guarantee you that in some way, at some time, the gospel will offend every one of you. There is something about it that just hits us the wrong way. And I think it's only appropriate that this particular chapter opens up with John having a little difficulty with it. You know, it's hard to believe that we have this message that is so inclusive. I mean, it's a little bit disturbing if you think about it. It's almost like God's too patient. He's too kind. He's too forgiving. He wants to do it to everybody. I don't know. Something about that grates on me, right? Well, maybe not all the time, but I think there are times where you wish he hadn't forgiven somebody. That they really got what they deserved. John is having a hard time swallowing the fact that, really, everyone. And your way of defeating evil is by doing good? John comes from a long list of prophets where that just doesn't seem to work. But Christ is not, God has not changed his ways. It would not only work, it will be victorious. Evil will be defeated on the cross. Good will reign. It's just hard to imagine that. In the same chapter, there are those that are offended over the gospel because it just can't be manipulated. It just can't get it to mold the way that they want it to mold. I mean, the strange thing about the gospel is it doesn't change. It's just like God. It doesn't change. Man has been trying to change it for years. Man has his own capricious dispositions, his ever-changing fads and philosophies and theories about stuff. We're coming up with new ideas and hypothetical rhetoric that, you know, I think we have a better idea. But the bottom line is that the gospel just doesn't seem to be cooperating with us. Jesus says to those, he says, you know, you came playing a tune and you wondered why John didn't dance to it. You came playing something sad and you wonder why I wasn't crying. But you can't manipulate me and you can't manipulate the Word of God. The truth of the gospel stands. I think it's sometimes insulting to those that want to be controllers. They want to control their lives and everybody else's lives. And they're a little bit insulted because they can't do that with the gospel. I think the wonderful thing about the gospel, it is not only to everyone, but it can change anyone without the help of me or anybody else. And God is fully capable of changing a life. In some regards, that'll put a lot of people out of business. But that's the wonderful message of our gospel. But to many, it's offensive because of that. To some, the gospel is offensive because its very message invokes a stricter judgment. Well, people don't mind hearing the good news. They just want to know that if they decide not to take this, that everything's still going to be okay. And when in the gospel you declare to them, no, there's a stricter judgment with this. There's a greater condemnation. It's offensive to them. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 10, verses 22 through 31 makes it clear. There's greater condemnation. In fact, if you were to go, and we looked at last week, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, the reason that people will pay the penalty of eternal fire and judgment is because they did not receive the good news so as to be saved. You see, because when you reject the gospel, you're not rejecting the law, you're rejecting life. When you reject the gospel, you're not rejecting civility, you're rejecting love itself. When you reject the gospel, you're not simply rejecting enlightenment, you are rejecting light. And you will forever be apart from the love of God, the life of God, the light of God. It will not just be for now, it will be forevermore. To many, that's kind of offensive. But it's the gospel. Jesus turns and he closes this particular talk with a last offense. And to some, I think, probably one of the greatest insults to them. And that is that God gets to choose, and God chooses the weak, the foolish. That's insulting to those that perceive themselves as great and wonderful, magnificent. I mean, obviously, God is choosing the wrong bunch of people. It's like he's choosing the losers to win. God must not know what he's doing. The Pharisees, it was a very offensive Jesus almost every time he talked. There were times that it stood out more. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11 and 2, you don't need to turn there. But Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he said, I know you think the problem is what you digest. And you perceive that the problem is the external. Oftentimes people say, well, if I didn't have all this, I'd be a pretty good person. But Jesus says, that's not where the rottenness is. It's inside you. That was pretty offensive to a Pharisee. As he was guarding everything he was putting in his mouth, everything that he would touch, and to say that he was the sin. Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and they said, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended? In Luke chapter 11, verses 42 through 46, Jesus came to the Pharisees and he says, you know what you are? You're clandestine graves. You're tombs that have been covered over. And you're like booby traps. People don't know where to walk. And as they step within your path, they fall into death. The disciples came, or actually a lawyer came to Jesus this time. And the lawyer said to Jesus, you do know that you're insulting us when you insult the Pharisees. And Jesus turns to the lawyer and he says, and woe to you lawyers too. Because as they're walking over the tombs, you're tying weights on their shoulders. Well, we don't want to hear that we're the problem. And the gospel is offensive. Jesus is going to be proclaiming in Matthew chapter 11 that God is choosing those that are perfect for the kingdom. For the wise and the intelligent, it's insulting. I mean, he chooses to make these people his royal subjects? Are you kidding me? Obviously, he doesn't know what royalty is. He enlists the plain, the simple, the nobodies, the know-nothings. People that have no voice, they have no clout, they have no influence. And you know, the strange thing is, if you were to even ask these people, these nobodies, these know-nothings, if you were to ask them, aren't you a nobody? They'd probably go, yeah. You know nothing, right? Right. I don't know anything. They would actually agree with you. These guys would agree with you. If you were to ask them, you don't belong with him, right? And they would say, right, I don't belong with him. He's more holy than I am. I don't belong with him. And if you were to ask them, well, then you don't deserve to be with him. They would agree with you that they don't deserve to be with him. You're not good enough, right? Right, I'm not good enough. See? They don't belong with him. After Jesus condemns the cities for rejecting him, he turns and he says, but I know my Father has chosen just the right kind of people to come. And it says this in verse 25 of chapter 11, at that time. That's drawing into and making reference to the fact that many, many had rejected him. It's at this time that he wants to make it clear that God has been very selective in the ones he wants to bring into his kingdom. And though those that are rejecting him perceive themselves in control, they are not. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Who controls everything? Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise. You can actually put the phrase in, made cryptic. I've seen some highly intelligent people read scripture, and I'm going, they just don't get it. They'll come out with something, and I'm going, you can't see that? You can't see it? It's cryptic. That is, hide these things from the wise. If you just underline in this particular context, the word sophos, which is the word wisdom oftentimes in the Greek, in this context actually means experts. They're experts. You know, these are the guys that have it together. These are the somebodies of the world. But God is hiding it from the somebodies, and he's hiding it from the intellectuals, is actually the word that is used here in the text. The know-it-alls. The somebodies, the know-it-alls, they don't get it. They can't get it. God has hidden it from them. Who has he revealed it to? Babes. Look at the phrase. Thou dost reveal them to babes. He doesn't use technon. He doesn't use a lot of words that he could use to just talk about, well, the birth of somebody. But he actually uses the word infant, nepios. Those that are not yet able to speak. They're still gurgling and gargling. Can't have a conversation with these people. You look at a little baby that's an infant, and you'll say something like, you don't know anything, do you? They'll just laugh at you. They're happy not knowing anything. They're not in control. And they're fine with that. In the passage, he says, I praise thee, O God. It's as if Christ is turning to his Father as well as to those around him, because the phrase literally means, I want everybody to know in this public form that you're the smart one. you know what you're doing. Man, did you get this right? So marvelously so. The conclusion seems to be so out of it, doesn't it? I mean, are you kidding me, babes? In case we're a little confused, he says in verse 26, yes, most assuredly, yes. Father, for it was well-pleasing in your sight. This decision became one of your greatest delights, would be in the Greek. To choose the babes. To hide from the somebodies and the know-it-alls. And to give it to those who don't even have a voice. They have no influence. They have no clout. They are nobodies. They don't know anything. You don't think that's insulting people at that point? You can just see all those that have worked. What I get this degree for? You can just see the disciples. Don't ask me. We're fishermen. We don't know anything. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one comes to the Son except Father. Great passage in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Who is it that comes to Jesus? All that the Father has given. Come. How will I know that that person is one that God has called? They come to Jesus? Pretty easy, isn't it? What will happen when they come to him? John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Come. I don't want to come. You're not mine. Come. I come. You're mine. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. Interesting and wonderful word that Peter uses, epignosis. Nobody really knows the Son. Nobody really knows the Father, except through the Son. And in a relationship that is only revealed by God. You know, you see, once again, certain people are almost baffled by your love for God. I just don't see it. What makes you so excited about that? Why are you tearing up when you're reading this? I can't explain it. I must be His. Because I actually feel like I have a relationship with the Son. And I actually feel like I can call the Father Abba. I actually feel that way. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone the Son except the Son. And to anyone whom the Son wills, watch the phrase, to reveal to him. The phrase is telling us that the Father has entrusted those that are His to His Son. And it's telling us something more. It's actually telling us that all these things are part of a relationship. In other words, God doesn't give anything valuable just to anybody. He gives only that which is valuable to His Son because it's a relationship between Him and His Son. And you only come to the Son if you want a relationship with Him. And it will be Him that stirs that relationship in your heart. He then cries in verse 28. It is one of the most encouraging texts, I think, of all Scripture. It has the force of an interjection, as the Greek scholars reveal to us. The passage is literally written this way. Come. Come now. Can you hear Christ? You know, he's not passive in his calling. I think a lot of times we do God such a disservice because we don't understand his heart. And therefore we read a passage in a very flippant way or without the passion it was meant to be read. Christ is saying, now, come. Who is he wanting to come? And where is he wanting us to come to? To him. Come to me. Who? The first time we get to see clearly who the ones that are called are. I mean, he told us that they were Napius. And, you know, we understand, well, that's he's calling the innocent. But, you know, bottom line is there's nobody innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's innocent. Are they? Oh, they are. There is an innocence created by God. And it's one of the ways that you know that you're his, if he created that innocence. What are you talking about, Pastor Yuri? Well, what I'm talking about is the innocence that's created through hurt and pain and sorrow, disappointment. And God uses that in your life. Because at that moment, you begin saying, I don't want to have anything to do with that stuff. I don't know anything. I'm nobody. And you come to the end of you, and it's like you're washed in innocence. You're coming like a babe. James will say in James chapter 1, you know, if you're living in humble circumstances, you should be so happy. And if you're a rich man and you've been humiliated, thank God for that. Because it's only in the humbling that you turn to God. It's only in the humbling that you say, I don't want this anymore. I don't want to run the show anymore. I don't want to be in charge anymore. I give it up. And the world was saying, you're just being like a baby. And you're saying, yeah, I am. That's why Jesus turns and he says, come to me. Watch the phrase. All you who are what? Weary. You're the lucky ones. I know the world will tell you that being weary is for the birds. But being weary is where God begins to call. All you who are weary. The phrase actually means that you've worked, and you've worked, and you've worked, and you've worked to exhaustion. You've tried to make things work. They're not working out. My grandfather used to say, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. Yeah. The feeling is that this isn't working. It doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to matter how hard I try. It doesn't seem to matter how good my motives are. It's not working. And you finally come to a place, an estate, of complete exhaustion. That's the word weary here. Come, you who are weary. What's the next word? And have become heavy laden. Now that's not in the present tense, but now in the perfect passive. The weight is on you, and you can't move. We would define this as the worst time in our lives. I can't do anything. And Jesus turns to you and he says, come now. This is the time. I will give you, look at the phrase, anapao, rest. The word is so clearly defined as I will calm you down and give you hope for tomorrow. See, we can't make hope for tomorrow. We can't fix our problems. But when we finally, in our place, realize that we can't move, it's at that moment that God is calling you to come. It is at that moment that he's promising you this calm that will come over your heart and a hope for tomorrow that you never thought about. Up to this point, you only had a perception of doom and gloom and fate. But now, it's going to be okay. He doesn't stop the passage there. He goes on and says, and we're going to do some work together. You know, there are times in your life, and I think Peter felt that way. He had denied Christ, and he felt like, my work days are over with Christ. But Christ comes to him, and he says, let's go. Feed my sheep, let's go. You love me, feed my sheep, let's go. Let's work together. And Paul will write to the Corinthians, and working together with him. I can't think of anything better than working together with Christ. I mean, really, you and I don't gain esteem by sitting and doing nothing. Healing doesn't come by sitting and doing nothing. Healing comes as we begin to see that God has a purpose for our lives. And it's like he turns to those that have fallen on their own power. And he says, get up. We're going to work together. I don't think it's strange the wording of this, take my yoke upon you. Jesus is not passing his yoke on you. He's sharing his yoke with you. Ecclesiastes will say two are better than one. But Romans will say, if God is for you, who can be against you? I would say he's a pretty good working partner. When you go through customs, you begin to realize that in the ancient days, the custom was that if you wanted to carry a heavy load, you wanted to carry, say, two buckets of water, it would almost be unbearable to pick them up. But if you put a yoke on you, there's actually human yokes, you could carry this a lot easier. Jesus begins to describe a yoke that not only helps you become productive, but is going to make your burdens easier, lighter. His yoke. And we're going to work together with him. He says this, take my yoke upon you. The rabbis of that particular day would actually use that particular phrase to call a disciple. When they would call a disciple, they would say, take my yoke upon you. That was their way of saying, follow me and learn from me. This will be your training. You'll train alongside of me. And they would walk alongside. They would train alongside their rabbis. And they would take upon themselves the life of the rabbi. And that would be their yoke. Jesus is saying the same thing. Take my yoke upon me. What? Learn. Methano, which is basically the root word of disciple. Learn of me. For I am, watch the phrase, gentle and humble in heart. Mild-mannered. You know, it's good to have a teacher. It's great to have one that's mild-mannered. It's wonderful to have one leading you that has a heart of graciousness and kindness. In verse 29, he not only tells us that we'll, in verse 28, that we'll be calm and comforted in the sense that we're going to have hope for tomorrow. But in verse 29, he's actually giving us the road and the path to that fulfillment. If you read with me, it reads this way. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Your mind, your emotions, the seat of your feelings. The world has beat us down, and we have failed. We're anxious. How am I going to fix things? God doesn't let us just sit there and wonder about things. He says, come, let's go. Let's go do something. You say, well, what are we going to do? He says, you're going to see. He says, I just want to let you know what the journey is going to be about. We're going to be helping people. We're going to be picking them up. We're going to be encouraging people. You say, why? He says, this is my heart. My heart is what? Humble. And you're going to find rest as you begin working with me. You see, it's just our old nature to go back to worrying about things that God already has covered. It's just the nature of man. And we would get bogged down in the things that we should have already turned over to him. And we find ourselves still anxious because we're not doing what he told us to do. There's a lot more work to do. There are other people that are weary and heavy and laden, and they need me now. I mean, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Let's go. And you go, but what about me? He says, you'll be happy doing this. You'll find rest for your soul by doing this. Take my yoke. Verse 30. For my yoke is what? Easy. Define the word this way. My yoke is virtuous. It's useful. It's helpful. It's pleasant. It's kind. It's benevolent. That's a great yoke to have, isn't it? That's why it's easy. Because it benefits so many people. Actually, the word there, it's the word divine easy. And if you look, and it's light. Well, John will put it this way in 1 John 5:3. His commandments are not burdensome because I want to do it. And what he means in the text is that this will not be a burden to you. Come, let's serve the Lord. Oh, do I have to? You won't say that. You'll say, yes! Yes, I've been waiting to do this. And the more you do it, the more the joy of the Lord begins to heal you. Ministry is good for you. It heals your psuche, your soul, your psyche. It heals you. God is calling you. Put all of your trust in me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you a reason for living too. I'll give you a purpose. It is an offensive thing as God rejects the reputable, the recognized as somebody's. It is an offensive thing that God rejects those that are know-it-alls, the intellectual. I guess the reason is because they tend to be politicians and men-pleasers. I guess the reason is that they're usually non-committal, and vague, and apprehensive about really following. They're not really all in, and they're duplicitous in their desires, and they're beguiling, they're liars, deceitful. They're not true, but hypocritical. But God is called the simple, the straightforward, the genuine, the unpretentious. God has called those that are transparent and those that are guileless, like Nathaniel, who has no guile. God has chosen the unconvoluted. How did they get unconvoluted? Oh, I remember. They were fed up with their lives. Are you feeling fed up with your life? Are you tired of this world? Come now to Christ. And start living with Him. Do what He tells you to do. The joy of the Lord will be your strength, and fullness of joy will flood your hearts. And oh yeah, by the way, all those things that you worried about, He's already got them fixed. Father, we give You thanks for Your loving kindness and for Your wonderful offensive gospel. We're so glad that You don't think like us. We're so glad You don't do what we think You should. We're so glad that You're God. We come to You in the simplicity of this moment, and we hear Your heart crying out to us. You're the lucky one. I've chosen You. Because we're the ones that feel like nobody. We're the ones that feel that we know nothing. How wonderful it is to find that we are the chosen. That's the heart You've been looking for. That's the cry You've been waiting to hear. And You, with all Your heart, are calling out to us, come now. Don't delay. Your head's bowed and Your eyes closed. Can you hear Him calling? Can you hear Him taking you on a different path? Calling you alongside of Him? It looks like your step's getting a little lighter. It looks like you're running a little faster. You seem to have more purpose. You look happy now. Finish out this task. God has a lot for us to do. And you know you're not going to be happy till you do it. You pray a sunny place.
I come to Thee. out of despair and into your love. Upward for I would want to behold Jesus, I
so thankful for the humbling in our lives. We are so thankful for opening our eyes. We are so thankful that we hear your voice. We are so thankful for life everlasting. We give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who calls even me. In Jesus' name, amen.